We're in part five of our series this morning on the Apostles' Creed. We've talked about God the Father. We've spent a couple of weeks considering his dear Son Jesus and the work that Jesus has done and the person of Jesus. And last week we looked at the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. And this morning we're going to be looking at the church and the communion of the saints. But as a starting place, what I'd like us to do is actually all stand and just recite the creed together. This is a statement of faith that holds true for any Christian for all time. So I'll lead us out here and we'll just say it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if any of you have come from some of the older traditions, or perhaps you've said this creed before, you may have mentally inserted, as I did, Holy Catholic Church instead of Holy Christian Church. What I thought I'd do as a starting place is just kind of lay some groundwork definition-wise. If you heard Holy Catholic Church, let's start with holy, actually. When you hear holy, when we say something is holy, we mean that it's made holy or it's set aside for holiness. It's set aside for the service of one who is holy. The root word for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, means called out ones, those who are being called out into something else. You know, and when we think about a church that's holy, what we're talking about a church that's made holy by God, by his purposes, for his purposes. So God's purpose for his church is that it would be holy, and he's the one that makes it holy. Does that make sense to you guys? When we talk about Catholic, because that is the original wording of the creed, and I actually think there's more in that word than just Holy Christian Church, you've got two senses. You've got the sense of universal, that is to say there's no time, there's no place, there's no era of history, there's no culture, there's nowhere that the church is not appropriate, and there's nowhere that it doesn't have a place. It's universal, okay? With that, Catholic also means, if you take a literal meaning of it, it means according to the whole. So Catholics, if you say someone's got Catholic tastes, it means they've got diverse tastes. And what we should be taking from that is when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church, it's a church that's the sum of its parts. It's the church that's diverse and not monolithic. Does that make sense? Finally, saints. Again, this is a word that's become kind of, I don't know, not tainted, but there's it doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. And all a saint is one who is holy. Okay, now in our case, because we're Christians, we know that it's the Lord who's made us holy. We're set aside for his service. So everybody who's sitting in this room who knows Jesus as Savior, who's in Christ, is a saint. So when you've just said, I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of the saints, you're saying that you believe that you have something to do with it. Does that make sense? Okay, so just as a starting place, I wanted us to make sure that we had this. I'm going to read now from Ephesians chapter 3. This is not the passage I'm going to be teaching from or preaching from, but it is what where I want us to start our consideration of what the church is all about. And this is Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 2, go through to verse 12. Pardon me. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He says this, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to men of other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. And although I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. And God's intent was this. His intent was that now through the church, The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, in Jesus, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you for your church. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the Springs, for these people who are here this morning, these members of your body. Lord, I thank you for the way that you've brought life to us, for the way your Spirit works life within us, for the way that we're being changed and transformed to be more like your Son. I ask, Lord, that as we consider the church, as we consider who you've made us, that you would give us a fresh perspective, that we would see the church with your eyes, that we would have your heart for it. And Lord, that where there's healing that needs to come for things that have happened in the past, for woundings and for misconceptions and whatever else, Lord, I just ask that you would bring healing this morning. And where there's error, I pray that by your Spirit you would correct us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, Ephesians 3, there are three things that I want us to get out of this as a starting place, as a foundation for what we're going to consider this morning. Because Paul's saying a lot of things, and I really wish that we could spend some more time just in this passage. It's one of the great doxological, that's the $25 word for this morning, say it with me, doxological passages in the Bible. All that means is that it moves you into praise. Okay, this is the passage that ends, you know, now unto him who's able to do abundantly and more than anything else that we could ever hope or dream or wish for, to him be the glory, and you just want to say hallelujah. You know, it's one of those passages. But what Paul is saying here is three things that I want us to three things about the church that I want us to get out of it. First of all, the church is God's business. This is something that he's created, and it's how he's chosen to display his wisdom. So when we think about church, one of the mental associations we need to have is, aha, God's saying something and it's God's wisdom that's being said. Okay? So that would be number one. Number two would be that the church exists across multiple dimensions. Now, I'm not going to try to get all weird here in sci-fi or anything like that, but we need to understand that there is a physical component to the church. Okay? There's physical buildings, there's physical people, there's also a spiritual aspect to what goes on. And whatever activities the church is involved in, whatever it is doing, it's not just happening in what we can see. There's an unseen realm. And in that unseen realm, what Paul says is God's wisdom is being proclaimed. And with that, what we need to understand is that the church, being God's business, being God's wisdom, being the way that he is showing off to the world, to every interested party, to every spiritual power, to every spiritual authority, is that the church is at the center of God's agenda for his people. It is absolutely smack bang in the center. There is nothing more central to God's purposes than the church itself. You're following what I'm saying so far? Because if we don't get this bit, then everything else is just going to go straight over your head. So nodding heads, amens, anything like that. It's still early, I understand. And I wonder this morning how many of us have thought about the church as being central to God's purposes in the world before. I wonder what kind of perspective that we've brought in with us this morning. I want to say as a starting place, just for full disclosure, I myself have a very complicated history with God's church. I grew up in the church. My great uncle was the president of the Lutheran Church of Australia. You know, standing up here and doing what I'm doing right now is something of the family business. And I've been incredibly hurt by the church over many, many years, you know. Your pastors like to make jokes about, you know, Christians being sheep with fangs and spines. I've been bit, I've been spined, and it hurts, and I know that other people have felt the same way. I understand that what we're dealing with this morning is an area where angels fear to tread, and we still got to go there because it's God's purposes for us. And when we think about perspective, when we think about how to look at something, one of the things I've been thinking about in my own considerations of this topic this week is how I viewed parenthood. Because I come from a family of four children. I have two sisters, one brother. Three of us were born, you know, 3 years apart. And then when I was 13, my parents had my little sister, Sarah. And so between the three of us, who were all quite old at that point, we basically raised Sarah together. And she was an absolute delight. You know, we changed her diapers. We washed the diapers. They were cloth diapers for some reason. I don't know why Mum chose that. If there's any future mothers, disposables are the way to go. Trust me. You know, we potty trained her. We taught her to read. We taught her about the important things in life. And she was an absolute delight of a child. I mean, loved my sister. And so when we had children, when Marty and I had children for the first time, I really figured that I had it all sorted out and that I knew what I was going to be doing as a father. And you know, to some degree, I was right. You know, I did know how to change a diaper. That held no, you know, mystery or apprehension for me. And the whole thing about, you know, your social life gets changed and your routines get changed. I was kind of ready for that. But what I wasn't ready for was that my son was going to be different to me. Because what I'd grown up with, or what I'd secretly kind of in my secret heart thought was, when I have kids, they're going to be just like me and they're going to share the things that I love. You know, so I'm going to watch football with my son. I'm going to go fishing with my son. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And he's going to love all the same things that I love. And I'm projecting, you know, some of these, you know, wants and desires. And, you know, like every father, you know, I'm hoping that he's going to turn out to be a football star and all of these other things as well. And, you know, I get this boy who's not interested in sport, not even a little bit. Not interested in fish or fishing, which are kind of my two big passions. And he just loves to play computer games. And I remember having conversations with my wife. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, darling. You like how I slid that in there? Yeah, I'm having conversations with my wife about this. And in her wisdom, just saying, look, stick it out. Your son is just like you. Just not in those ways. You know, I'd sit down and watch football, and the only interest he would show would be to come in and cheer for the other team just to tease me. That's my kids. You know, so I'm sitting there, and they're like, go Raiders, yeah, Raiders. I know. After I'd finished exercising them, they left the... Anyway, we should move on from that. But here's the thing. Here's what's happened over the years, is as I've grasped my wife's perspective, because she really is the expert in this area, I've moved from a place of a little bit of frustration that my son wasn't just like me, and into a real joy at who he is. Because he is a lovely boy. You know, he's quiet and he's gentle. And you spend time with him and you come away feeling rested. He loves to play computer games and they're fun to play with him. He, you know, instead of loving fish and fishing, he loves lizards and frogs. And those have been a ton of fun to go and catch and learn about and do things with him together in. You know, we built a little newt tank, you know, for those little, you know, frog lizards, which are really, really cool. But anyway, the point is this, is as my perspective has changed on who he's supposed to be, I found real joy in who he is. And I think that there is something in that for us as we consider church. Because, you know, when we come to these areas in our lives where things aren't working out as they're supposed to, sometimes it's good to consult the expert. My wife was the expert in this particular case. When it comes to church, God is the expert, right? Because it's his deal. And church is one of those things that we carry a lot of our own stuff into. You know, perhaps you just think through your own life, think about what you think a church should be. Perhaps you think that perhaps you've heard that a church should be a place where, you know, it's all about you meeting God, or that it's all about a really sharp Sunday presentation. You know, the pastor really brought the word this morning. Or the worship band, man, they just transported me into the spiritual realms. You know, worship should be upbeat and it should be ecstatic and it should make you feel a certain way or do a certain thing. Perhaps you've heard that church should be all about the world and evangelism, or the church should be all about the poor, or the church should be, I mean, just insert the blank. Because we all have these things, and when our perception runs up against reality, we have a tendency to get disappointed or disillusioned, don't we? And go like this, because we all do. Even my wife, who was perfect. And what happens when we get disillusioned? You know, well, perhaps we leave. Perhaps we move on to another church. Gosh, you know, we live in the Bible Belt of Southern California. It's not like there's any shortage of religious options. At any given point this morning, there would probably be a good 30,000 people in church here across a good, I don't know, a couple hundred churches. Okay, there is lots of choice. So if you bounce here, you go somewhere else, but you never really connect. Maybe you just stick it out, but you get hard and you're disconnected internally, but you're still here, you know, you're still filling a seat. Maybe you drop out altogether. Maybe you've heard someone say something like, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. Has anyone heard that? You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. you know, the cultural conversation right now amongst my generation, I like to think of myself as young, but I'm really not, and the generation after me, is really about, does church even have a place in society anymore? Can you be a Christian and not go to church? You know, there's articles that are getting written right now, Relevant Magazine, which is a Christian magazine kind of aimed at younger Christians in their 20s through their 30s and 40s kind of demographic, you know, examined the question of, it was someone who'd written in and they'd asked this question, they'd said, can having dinner with my friends count as church, because I sure feel close to God when I do? And it's like the way that we're looking at church is different than it used to be when we were younger, or we're in previous generations. Let me give you some statistics here. These come from Christianity Today. 35% of people who watch a Christian movie rarely attend or don't attend church. 31% of people who watch Christian TV. 28% of people who read Christian books. 26% who listen to Christian radio. 26% who download Christian podcasts. Either rarely attend or don't attend church. That is an enormous number of people who want to connect to God but aren't connected to his people in any meaningful way. Now, I would also say that 93% of people who are going to be speaking about church in church will quote these statistics. You know, the peace activist from India, Mahatma Gandhi, put it this way. He said, I'd probably be a Christian except for Christians. And the story was this. He read the Gospels. He fell in love with Jesus himself. He thought, well, I'll just go to church and I'll get to know a little bit more about this Jesus fella. He showed up at church and his skin color was wrong and he was from the wrong caste and the pastor kicked him out. And he was done. You know, what an enormous loss to the church. And you know, I use all of these things by way of illustration just to help us understand that perhaps our picture of church is not quite right and we need to consult an expert. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not the expert, but God is. And I'm going to try and adopt what the Lord has said. I'm going to try and speak with his voice and his authority to us about his church and about what he's on about in his church. You know, I don't do this lightly. I don't do this to you know, put on airs or anything like that. This is about him. And we really need to hear about this from his perspective. So what does God have to say about his church? The first thing I think he has to say is this. This, what you see around you, this is my body. Now, this is one of the most popular metaphors that the New Testament has when it talks about the church of God, the people of God, the redeemed people of God. And it is a rich, rich metaphor. We can't go into everything that it has to say. I'm just going to hit a couple of things. First of all, Ephesians 1 talks about Jesus being the head of the body. That is to say, he's the one from whom all direction and wisdom and authority comes. He's the one that determines where that body goes, because that's where the instructions come from. You know, the church is fundamentally joined to him. It's joined at the neck. You can't sever, you know, you can't sever yourself from the head and not have life. The church is all about Jesus. Does that make sense to you guys when I say that? That the church is connected fundamentally and irrevocably to Jesus. It's alive at its core. It's lit up by the Holy Spirit. It's worked, it's energized by the Holy Spirit. It's living by God's life. It's an organism, it's not an organization. It's an organism, not a hierarchy or a social structure. Now, with this whole body metaphor, we need to understand, just like you and I, we can make poor diet choices and we can make poor lifestyle choices and they have consequences. But the thing of it is that it doesn't stop the church from being the body. It's just the body in bad shape. And for those who are in charge of feeding and determining that direction, that should put a bit of a holy fear into us, because God takes the church extremely seriously. He loves it like nothing else. And because he's just, he's going to hold those of us who have led the church to account for the way that we've led it. If you have been hurt by the church, if you've been hurt by pastors, understand that God is just and he will hold those people who've hurt you to account. That should give you some comfort. That should give you something to turn to, because God alone is just. Now, there are three passages that I want us to look at this morning, and I'm going to give you the references. We don't have time to read the entire passages each one by one, but they help us understand what this whole body picture is about. The first one comes from Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and this is Paul having spoken about everything that God has done for them for the church. He's saved them by grace, not by anything that they've done. He's redeemed them. He's transformed them. And then he says, therefore, in light of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And then he talks about a church which is bound to each other in that there's the connection that they have with each other and a connection that they have with Christ. And because they're bound to each other, they're bound to Jesus, it doesn't stop them from being who God has made them at the same time, and they're fundamentally different across every level. And what Paul says is, it's fantastic that you're this way, you're different by design, and it's God's design. And that's the first thing I think we need to understand here. As a church, we're different by design, and it's okay. You know, Paul puts it this way, he says, look, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy with accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. What he's trying to help us understand is serve with abandon. And so it's not about do my gifts match up with the list that's here? Am I good at anything here? Serve with abandon. So if you're musically inclined, play with all your heart and help us worship the Lord. If you can write, then write to connect us to Jesus. If you can organize, and every church needs administrators and they're not valued enough. If you can organize, then help us to organize to be efficient in our service of the Lord. The point is, take what you've got and use it for God's services. You're different by design and you're free to serve with enthusiasm as a result. We're not all the same. It's not how we're supposed to be. It's good that we're different. The second thing I think the Lord would like us to understand, really wants us to understand this morning is this. You're all equally valuable in His sight. As members of His church, as part of His body, you are all equally valuable and you all have something to offer, and the body is weaker and less well off without you. And where I get this from is Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31. What's going on, to give you a little bit of context, is you've got a church that's fighting about just about everything. Who was discipled by the best apostle? Who's got the best gift? Who gets to decide how church is run? Who gets to do this? Who gets to do that? And they're all butting heads about everything. And Paul goes, no. That's not how it works. The way it works is this. You're all a body. And even though you might think that some parts are really important and some parts are less important, reality is flipped on its head here. The least important parts, the bits that seem to have the less honor, are the ones that are actually most essential to its function. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. And this is not a perfect example, but I think it needs to be said. When I came in this morning at about 8:15, this place was a hive of activity with a group of about 15 people who come in consistently early every Sunday morning just to make things ready. They're heating up the coffee pot. They're making sure the cookies are laid out. They're laying out the table so that there's smoothies and, you know, whatever else was on offer to the mums this morning. And they do it all, I think, without much desire to be noticed. But church on a Sunday morning wouldn't be what it is, if people didn't come in early and serve in that way. And they might not feel important, but I want to say, if there's any left who weren't here at first service, first of all, thank you. And second of all, you're essential. So if we're talking about this question of value, there's two ways that this works. If we're all equally valuable in the Lord's sight, first thing we need to understand is there's no self-aggrandizing that's allowed within His church. I can't strut around like I'm better just because I get to stand up the front. Bob can't strut around like he's better because he's one of the better worship leaders I've ever had the pleasure of meeting. Dirk can't strut around because he's a really nice guy. Jill can't strut around because she's just loves on the ladies of this church. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't look down on other people or treat people like they're not valuable. By the same token, we're called to connect. And even when we don't feel like we have a place, even though we don't feel like what we have to offer is valuable, that's actually the call that's on our life, is to connect to God's body, to God's church. All right, and so the body picture is a particularly valuable one for us here, because what happens when a body part shuts down? You know, let's say that my kidneys shut down. You know, my body doesn't feel very good, and the kidney doesn't feel very good. No one benefits. You know, if I chop off my finger, then the finger dies, And I can't use my hand in the same way. The point is that we are called to connect. We're called to connect to God's people. We're called to offer what we have because God sees us as equally valuable. So, if we're going to say, well, so what do I do with this? This is all very nice news, but what do? Here would be my contention. Connect to God's people. What does that look like? Well, I'm a home group guy. It's been very transformative in my own life. I think there's no substitute for time and for Jesus, and that's what you get at a home group. Connect to a home group. Find a home group and make the effort. It is worth it. Your life will change. Find a ministry and serve. Use what the Lord's put into you and serve with it. Spend time with other people. Invite them out for lunch after church. Invite them over for dinner. Just spend time. Time plus Jesus equals a transformed life. That's how this whole church business works. And with that transformation is the process of growing up. And that's the last part of this body thing that I think God wants us to know is this. You are called to grow up. Now, just like a body does if you feed it and you take care of it, it grows up, right? A church, as God's people, we're called to grow up and we're called to grow up into Jesus. And you might be wondering where I get this from. This would be Paul's passage in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Which incidentally we're studying as a men's home group Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock in Winchester. Don't know why that popped into my head, I just thought I'd say it. The point is that the body's made to grow, and I think when we think about church growth, we might think about church multiplication or attendance multiplication, you know, how many people are sitting in the pews. When God looks at the church and thinks about growth, what he's thinking about is growth upwards into the head who's Jesus. And what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is he says this, look, God has called you into unity, he's called you into maturity, and the way he's done that is not by your own effort, but he's given the church gifts. He talks about prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists and apostles. He says he's given these gifts to the church to bring it into what he meant it to be. So one of the things you can take away from this morning's message is this, Bob's a blessing from the Lord, he's a gift from God. Because he's the pastor of this church and he's God's gift to grow it into maturity. And those people in your life who teach you about the Lord, they're God's gift to grow you into maturity. God's call on us as a church is to grow into maturity, to know Jesus. So what do you do with this information? Well, commit to knowing Jesus. Commit to knowing the head of the church. What does that look like? It looks an awful lot like connecting. Join a home group. Spend time with people. Serve in a ministry. Time plus Jesus equals growth. Okay, you become more Christ-like as you spend time with the Lord and his people. Does that make sense to you? So that's the body picture. There's some other things the Lord wants us to understand this morning, and when God looks down, looks out at his church, at his church corporate, at his church locally, when he looks at the springs, I believe what he would say this morning is this. He would say, this is my temple. Now, when we talk about temple, temple is a word that has lost a little bit of its relevance, a little bit of its meaning to our modern mindset. Well, all we need to understand is that a temple is a place where worship happens and where reconciliation with God happens. Those are really the two main functions. So when we say, when the Lord says that the church is his temple, yes, he's talking about a physical place. That's why you're here this morning. You're sitting in physical chairs and you're physical people. But he's also talking about something which has a spiritual existence. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 5, what the writers talk about is that God has taken us who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's building us up together into a bigger temple. So we're here physically. There's a spiritual dimension to what we're doing as well. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Let me put it to you the way that Peter does in 1 Peter 2. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. He then goes on to say, this is verses 9 and 10. And you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you're God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, But now you've received mercy. God dwells in us. We're his temple. The church is his temple. Together, we're his temple. Are you guys following what I'm saying on this? You know, in the body picture, you've got Jesus as the head. He's where life flows out of. He's where authority comes from. He's where direction comes from. In the temple picture, where Scripture uses temple picture, it talks about cornerstone, that Jesus is the foundation. He's the one that keeps the building in check. He's the one that the building is straight from. He's the one that everything is based on. He's central to it. And that's central to the first idea that comes from temple, and that is that this is his temple and it's created for the purpose of worshiping God. You know, the Westminster Catechism, one of the great statements of the faith, puts it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the reason that mankind was created. That's the reason that they were redeemed. That's the reason that we were brought together as a body of the redeemed, was to worship God. So what does worship look like? Well, Scripture talks about singing. That's a place where, actually, you know what, let's go back one step. What is worship? It doesn't matter what it looks like if we don't know what it is. Worship is our expressed response to who God is and what he's done. It's outward focused and it's not about us in any way, shape or form. You look at the words that we sing this morning, they are all directed at God. They're all about who he is. They're all reflections on his character. They're all reflections of who he is. And in singing them, we're declaring truth and singing, obviously, a little bit to ourselves, but we're singing back to God. And we're saying, Lord, you are these things, and you're true, and your love, and your mercy. And thank you, Lord, that I get to enter into that. You know, the song that we sang that Bob taught us this morning, it has these great, you know, scriptural truths that we say, and then the next line is hallelujah. I love that because we get to say something which is true about God and then respond emotionally. We're expressing ourselves to God about who he is. It's a choice that we make. It's not based on any circumstances or feelings. It's done on the basis of God's worthiness. You know, that the Lord is eternally worthy of our praise, all by himself. Apart from everything he's done, he's worthy of worship. And here's the thing, he's done all these wonderful things for us. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. He's made us part of his family. He's made us a part of his body. His spirit is working in us. The only appropriate response is worship. So what does it look like? Well, singing would be one thing. You know, Ephesians 5, 19 through 20 instructs us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Instructs us to sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical picture is one of bowing down before, submitting to. You know, I don't know if you've seen those kind of trendy Christian stickers. They look like a surfwear brand, if you ask me, but it's he and then the greater sign and then I. For the longest time, I actually thought it was a surf brand, and then I kind of figured it out. But that's the hard attitude that the Lord is calling us into, that the Lord is greater than us, and our response is to bow down before him. You know, another picture that Scripture uses is to give ourselves over to the service of. You know, Romans 12, 1 through 2, you know, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, give him your bodies as a living sacrifice. So song, singing, all of those wonderful things, and the way that we act, and the way that we live. There's nothing that we can't do as part of our Christian life, nothing we can do as Christian part of our Christian life, that can't be an act of worship to the Lord. So if you're here early on a Sunday morning and you're filling up the thermos flask or whatever we call it over here with coffee, that's an act of worship to the Lord if you're doing it for him. And if you're cleaning up the sanctuary after church, that can be an act of worship if you're doing it for him. And if you're sacrificing an evening to go and learn about Jesus, that can be an act of worship. And if you're at work and you're just doing it well because Jesus has done something in your life and you want to respond to him and work as unto him, that's an act of worship. It's that idea of honor. It's that idea of adoration. And I'm hoping that what I'm saying here makes it clear that Sundays that worship's more than a Sunday morning sing-song. It's a lifestyle, and the church is God's temple, and it's called to worship him. It's his place of worship. It's where God is worshipped. And what I believe the Lord wants us to understand this morning is this: because the church is the place where he is to be worshipped, it's also the place where he's found. And you will always find God here regardless of whatever else is going on, you can come, you can be a part of God's people, and you will find him in worship. You will also find God's forgiveness at church. The church is his temple, and it's where forgiveness is found. Now, there's two aspects, pardon me, to this idea of forgiveness, because at the heart of our existence as a church, at the heart of our existence as a people together, is that we're a redeemed people together. We're a forgiven people together. You know, God has forgiven us, so we're together. Does that make sense to you? We're drawn together by the fact that God's forgiven us. And why did God have to forgive us? Why was it needed? You know, the relationship between God and man was severed by sin. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And why was God willing to forgive? Because he's God. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's wealthy in forgiveness. He's loving. He's kind. What did God do? He did everything. He paid the debt that you owed himself on the cross. The word pictures that the Bible uses are things like children of wrath in terms of what we were. Vessels marked for destruction. And then the picture that the New Testament writers, this is the Apostle Peter, says, you know, God first of all initiated that forgiveness, and with Jesus personally carried the weight of our sins, the load of our sins on the cross. The church is the place where forgiveness is found. There is an aspect to the church's existence that it is a steward of God's forgiveness. It is where you come to experience it, where you can come anytime and experience it. Not that the church gets to decide who dispenses it, like who gets it, but anyone that comes and asks for God's forgiveness, they find it with God's people. Does that make sense? Good, because the next part is going to be a little bit harder. Because forgiveness is found here, because God has given us his forgiveness, we are called then to dispense it, to give it to everybody. God's forgiven and redeemed people forgive so that others can be redeemed too. That's how that works. And it's to the church's shame that it hasn't always been this way. It's found and it's required in our interpersonal relationships. We're forgiven and we're called to be God's reconciling people. And this is all very nice information. I'd like to give you some helpful tips on what to do with it now. One is that I believe the Lord wants people to know this morning that your debt's been paid. If you're in Jesus, it's been paid. You can move on. You can live your life in the freedom of forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. And if you don't know that yet, no better morning than this morning. Now with that, because Jesus has paid it all, because that debt has gone, you then are called to give his forgiveness to others. And there are some of us who have come this morning that are locked up pretty tight with some areas in their heart where they've been wronged or they've been hurt or they've been the object of injustice. And God knows the injustice. He knows that it hurt and why it hurt. And believe me, he cares. And you're still called to forgive because that's what he did to you. The last picture that Scripture gives us, well, actually there's a lot of pictures, but the last one that I believe the Lord would want us to know this morning is this, that this, look around you actually just for a moment, take in the people who are sitting next to you and on the row behind you, this is the family of God. Now you've got the picture of the body, okay, very rich metaphor, Jesus at the head, life inside, never ceases to be a body. With the family metaphor, you've got a richness that you could spend a lifetime trying to unpack. You know, you don't get to choose your family, do you? Wow, everyone's come on great terms with each other. Most in first service, everyone was like shaking their head really vigorously. You know, you are stuck with your family. I will always be Ben Skeet, the son of David and Mari, the brother of Joshua, Jemima, and Sarah. There's nothing I can do to change that fact. They're my family. They're my biological family. The church is God's family. We're stuck with each other to some degree. We're bound to each other by a familial bond. Now, a family is supposed to be loving. It's supposed to be intimate. We're called into love. We're called into intimacy. You know, a family doesn't reject its children. It doesn't... You know, there might be differences from time to time, but those differences are supposed to be resolved because why? We're family. We're stuck with each other. We're not going anywhere. Nothing can change the fact that I'm your brother. Nothing can change the fact that I'm my dad's son. Does that make sense to you guys? You know, there's a picture of inheritance. There's a picture that the children inherit and have access to the resources of the parents. You know, my kids, if they want something, they'll come to Marty and I, and they'll ask, you know, would you buy this for us? We're like, no, you can do your chores and you can earn the money. But the point is that they know that they have access to something of our resources. And that's the access that the church has to the resources of the Father. And Scripture presents God as the Father of His people. You know, He's holy and He's loving and He provides abundantly for His people. You know, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look at the birds. Look at them. They're flying around. They don't care what's going to happen tomorrow. And your Heavenly Father takes care of them. Now, don't you think that He can do a better job with you than He does with the birds? Because He cares for His people. He cares for His church. And how did he come to be our Father? The biblical picture is that of adoption, that God has chosen us, not because we were a good-looking kid, not because we were particularly clever or smart or talented or whatever it was, not because we brought anything to the table, but He adopted us because He loved us. And we've been brought out of one family and into another. That's one of the pictures that comes up in Scripture time and time again. You were this, now you're a child of God. And that child of God picture is individual. We are also children of God. You are the family of God. Ephesians 1 speaks of God who's a Father who is wealthy in forgiveness. It talks about the riches of His mercy, the riches of His grace. Wealthy. He's wealthy in forgiveness. He's wealthy in love. He's wealthy in mercy. It's like a rich guy that, you know, he's standing on the street corner just, you know, giving his money out to anyone that wants it. That's the kind of Father that we have. It's unlimited forgiveness, unlimited love, unlimited mercy. That's the picture of Father. That's the picture of family. Now, I was at a wedding on Friday night, and of course, any time a wedding comes up, the Ephesians 5 passage comes up about the Christ and the church and the bride of Christ and all of those things that come along with it. We need to understand that with the family picture comes the husband picture as well, that Jesus died for His church before it exists, and He loves it like a husband loves or is supposed to love his bride. That there is a deep, abiding, lasting attachment that Jesus has to His church. He gave Himself up for it before it even existed. He gave Himself up for it knowing what it was going to become, knowing that you were going to be here on a Sunday morning. And even then, He decided that it was worth it. Thank you. So if God loves His people that way, then there's no room to write them off. There's no room to think that you're better. This is the Lord who loves His people. There's no room to write off a particular church or a particular denomination. There's no room to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. That animal doesn't exist. If you love God, you will have a love for His people. That's how it works. This is His family. And with that family picture, we need to understand that because this is God's family, you'll always have a place here and you can't lose it. God always has a place for you. This is His family, and it's more than the sum of its very imperfect parts. Philippians 2:13 speaks about God working His will through us to do what He wants. You know, that we are participating in His purposes, but they're God's purposes. And we are more than the sum of His parts. This is His family, and this is the big one. It is loved, and it is cherished by the Lord. The Springs Community Church is loved by Jesus. The churches in this valley are loved by Jesus. The churches in Southern California and America are loved by the Lord, and they're very imperfect. And He still loves them, and He still calls them into fellowship with each other, and He still calls them into fellowship with Himself. You know, you're God's body, you're different by design. You're equally valuable, you're called to grow up. You're God's temple, you're called, you were created to worship Him. You're called to experience His forgiveness. You're invited to experience His forgiveness. And you're commanded to give that forgiveness out to others. We're God's family. You, everyone here, you plural, are God's family. You'll always have a place. You are greater than the sum of your parts. And you are loved and you are cherished by the Creator of the universe. You're his body, you're his temple, and you're his family. Does that make sense to you guys? And one of the beautiful things, I think, about coming together as a people is that there's not just a spiritual thing that we get to experience. We can experience a reality and a physical. I'm someone who likes to hold and touch things. And communion is a physical reality of what Jesus has done for his church. You know, we'd be remiss if we spoke about, you know, God's holy church and the communion of his saints without the opportunity to participate in the communion of those saints. And communion is a place where we can enter into and experience God's love for his church, for his people. And worship team, why don't you come on up here? You know, it's a picture of the price that Jesus paid for our sin. It's a picture of what it took for the Lord to bring us healing. It's a picture, it's an invitation, especially for those of us who've been wounded, to receive that healing. It's a picture of the freedom that Jesus' forgiveness has brought into our lives. It's a physical representation of Christ's love for his church. You know, the last time I was in Australia 2 years ago, I was there at Easter, and I flew out to the town that my Nana lives in, and she lives in a Lutheran retirement home. And I was there on Easter Sunday. I was just there for a day, so flew in early enough to go to church with her. And pardon me, I you know, went to see her, and we walked together to this little Lutheran church that was part of the Lutheran retirement home that she lived in. And on the way, she's explaining to me that, you know, gosh, you know, she said, you know, you really like the pastor. He's a young guy, and he's really shaking things up. And you know, my Nana's 95. And I thought I had a good picture in my mind about what this was going to be like. And to some degree, I was right. You know, the pastor was 65. He was balding. No offense. We had to reconcile because the church is a place of reconciliation after first service. And the service itself, you know, it wasn't a traditional Lutheran service, but it was what my parents were doing in the 1970s. And it was beautiful. You know, I thought that I was going to see a pastor who'd, you know, kind of found the gravy train, or this was his part-time job, and he was just there, you know, kind of punching the Sunday clock and making sure that these old folks had a religious experience that they could feel good about. And the reality is that quite a lot of the people who were there that Sunday morning were very much the, you know, the winter of their lives. They were probably there because that's just what you do on Easter Sunday, is you go to church. But what I saw in that service was a pastor who loved God's people. And we did, we took communion as part of the service. And in the Lutheran tradition, you come up to the front, you kneel, and the pastor actually gives you the sacrament and speaks the words of the sacrament over you. And I'm standing there, I'm confirmed as a Lutheran, so I could take communion. And I'm kneeling there, and I'm hearing him go around from person to person and say, "This is the body of Christ, Reginald, broken for you. This is the blood of Jesus, Doris, shed for the forgiveness of your sins." And it was the Lord himself calling these people home, calling them to himself at the end of their lives. He hadn't given up on his church. And communion is a picture of the Lord's relentless, pursuing love for us. Us as individuals, us as a church. And so as the worship team begins to play, I'm going to call us up, and I'm going to ask you to take the elements, take them back to the seats, and then one to another, I'm going to ask you to swap cups and swap bread. And as you swap them, as you give the bread to someone else, I want you to say, "This is the body of Jesus broken for you, Joe Sam." And if you don't know their name, ask, speak their name. And then, "This is the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins, Robert." Does that make sense to you, following what I'm saying? I want you to speak the words that Jesus spoke for us to each other. I want you to administer the sacrament to each other so that we can enter in together and experience the Lord's love for his church. And worship team, if you want to take it away.